Well, good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to speak to you today. I'm delighted that you are working your way through Acts chapter 20. As a missions guy, you can imagine I love the book of Acts. I love teaching the book of Acts. I love studying the book of Acts. And, of course, chapter 20 is so valuable in just understanding the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I imagine that as various ones have worked through this to this point in the text, if you have a pastor teaching from Acts chapter 20, he's going to point to Paul as the model pastor. And I understand that. If you have an evangelist, he's going to point to Paul as the model evangelist. So you might not be surprised that when I read Paul, I see the model missionary. I see Paul as being one who is driven, really almost consumed with a desire to extend the reach of the gospel. And so certainly he is a model in every area of Christian experience and Christian ministry, but I think he especially gives us a paradigm for missions activity. And this perhaps is an odd way to start, but one of the issues that we face whenever we start talking, especially maybe in an academic environment, about missions is the New Testament paradigmatic? Is the work of the Apostle Paul, is the book of Acts paradigmatic regarding how we should do missions today? My answer to that is maybe not absolutely, but if you take those things away, if you take away the example of Paul, if you take away the model of the book of Acts, what are you left with? You really don't have a paradigm without those things. So in my mind, at least on some level, clearly Luke intends for us to see Paul as being a model to be followed. So I'm starting with that essential foundation as we look at Paul's practice of indigenization. So Acts chapter 20, you've gotten to verse 32 in this glorious statement of Paul's perspective about his ministry in Ephesus, his witness to the elders of Ephesus. And he says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul is speaking now to a group of men with whom he has spent much time over a period of years. He has, by his own testimony, he has wept with them. He has ministered house to house with them. He has worked among them. He has taught them the whole counsel of God. He has in every way poured his life into them. And now he's giving his departure speech. In a few verses, everyone's going to be on their knees weeping because Paul says, this is the last time you're going to see me. And Paul is able to commend these men and the ministry that has been established there in Ephesus to the Lord, to the word of his grace, to the message of grace, to the clear teaching of Scripture as Paul has expounded it there among them, knowing that they're going to be able to continue faithfully after he's gone. So Paul clearly has a priority for turning ministry over to the local believers with the expectation that they will continue to saturate their region with the gospel. So, for example, he's in Thessalonica, and he's only there a short period of time because of persecution. But as he finds out later and writes to them, he extols them because the gospel has not only taken root there among the Thessalonians, but the message of the gospel is reaching as far as Corinth, where Paul's writing from. He says, people are hearing about your testimony of turning from idols to serve the true and living God. So Paul's work is to establish something, to start a ministry, to ground disciples, and then he fully expects, because of the work of God in their lives, because of the word of grace to which he's commending them, he fully expects that those people are going to continue to saturate that region with the gospel. So I would say that Paul is, for us, a perfect model of someone who is showing us what it looks like to do ministry in a way that leads to indigenous outcomes and allows for local believers to shepherd and guide their flock. And I would say that according to what we see in the New Testament, that is expected to be the norm. The process may look different in every different culture, in every different environment, and perhaps to some extent even in every different age. but the outcome should be the same. It should be that intended outcome. So that's kind of what I want to look at today, and starting and then eventually returning here to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. But I want us to think as we go about three aspects of Paul's life. First, his commission, to kind of get a background. Who is Paul? Where is he coming from? Why does he think this way? His commission, and then we'll look at his course or his pattern, what he does, and then we'll return to Acts 20, 32 to see something of his confidence expressed in this verse. So think about Paul's commission in Acts chapter 26, and of course there are several other places we could read of Paul's testimony of his conversion and how Christ gives him a commission to serve. But the most extensive one is Paul's witness to Agrippa and to Festus in Acts chapter 26. And really, we can think of this in three parts based on the three verses, 16, 17, and 18. So think first of verse 16, which has Jesus saying to Paul, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear unto you." So Paul's commissioned by Jesus is to be a servant and witness of what Paul himself is experiencing and what Paul himself will come to understand. As Jesus ministers to him, Jesus will minister through him as a witness. And that should make you think of Acts 1:8. Jesus said to his apostles before his departure, "You will receive power and the Spirit has come upon you," with the result, the outcome being that you will be my witnesses. I don't think that's intended to be taken as a command. Could be. It's simple future tense. But I think Jesus is saying this is cause and effect. You will receive the Holy Spirit with the effect that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And of course, the entire book of Acts plays out the reality of that verse. That's exactly what happened. The Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and for the rest of the book of Acts, and really throughout the rest of church history, we have been his witnesses of what he is doing in us, first and foremost of our own experience of what Jesus is doing in us and pointing people because of that back to the Word, which establishes them as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. The second verse in that commission passage, Jesus says he will deliver Paul from your people, that is from the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I am now sending you. And that should make you think of the fact that Paul is being sent to Jews and Gentiles. Who else was sent to Jews and Gentiles? Well, Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. And apparently, when the disciples heard all nations, they didn't quite get it because it doesn't occur until later, around Acts chapter 6 and 7, that and even into chapter 8 and 9, that the apostles begin to think beyond Jerusalem, beyond the borders of Israel. They begin to think of Gentiles. And in chapter 10, Peter has his interaction with Cornelius, and Peter is genuinely surprised. In fact, the leaders at Jerusalem are so surprised, they're angry. Like, "Peter, what did you do? You went and ate with Gentile people. Are you crazy? Did you lose your mind?" And Peter's response in chapter 10 is, "This wasn't my idea." Actually, that's chapter 11, the first few verses. Chapter 11, Peter's like, "You know, this was a God thing. I didn't plan this. I wasn't expecting this. I'm just minding my own business. I was just, you know, hanging out in Joppa," and all of a sudden this chain of events starts. So apparently the apostles didn't quite understand initially. Not that Christ's message wasn't very clear, but apparently because of all their cultural conditioning within Judaism, they couldn't quite grasp. In fact, you have chapter 15 of Acts, which is, you have to think of that as a knockdown, drag-out fight. I mean, have you ever seen Middle Easterners disagree with each other? It's not calm, right? And it says in there, depending on which translation you're looking at, it talks about their reasoning and their disputing and strenuously. And you got to imagine, this got pretty tense there at that Jerusalem council meeting. But the whole point was the gospel is for Jews as well as for Gentiles. And eventually, of course, the church adopts that, just as Jesus had commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations. And then you look at the third part of Paul's commissioning. He is told that he will go so that he may open their eyes, that they, Jews and Gentiles alike, may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's commission is to offer forgiveness to all people, offer a sense of belonging. He will come to understand that that is the church. He will reveal by God's grace, the revelation, the mystery of the church. And he will explain that over the course of time to the followers of Christ. But he is offering to all people this forgiveness and this belonging. And you should think of Luke chapter 24. It's a very similar passage. Of course, both passages penned by Luke. And so you have this this sense in which Paul is receiving the same commission as the apostles. That's really what I want to emphasize. Paul's commission, in fact, some people will, when you talk about commission passages, they want to include this passage. You know, we think of Matthew 28 and Mark 16:15 and Luke 24:44-46 and John 20:21 and Acts 1:8. And some people want to add a passage like this because it's clearly a commission specifically to Paul, but as with the other apostles, it has ramifications and it has impact on all of us by proxy as we live out our Christian lives and serve him. So this is Paul's foundation. He's got this commission in which he's called to give the gospel, to make known the message of grace to all people everywhere. So how does Paul do that? What's his course? What's his modus operandi? Well, we could argue about specifically how Paul chooses where he goes, and I can't prove one way or the other. There's different attitudes about that. It seems in a very general sense that Paul follows the major Roman highways and probably often goes places that seem like the next logical place to go. Sometimes Paul may go to a place, at least we think, because he was ill and he had to go to maybe a different environment, or maybe sometimes he went. Some have suggested that he went first to Cyprus because that's where Barnabas was from, and Paul had been hanging out in Tarsus in Syria, and he had been doing ministry among people that he was familiar with, and then he goes to help the church in Antioch, and then the church in Antioch, led by the Spirit of God, releases them to go and do ministry as missionaries, and where do they go? They go to Cyprus. Well, there's no indication in the text as to why Cyprus. Maybe it was just Barnabas is like, hey, brother, you got to spend a couple years hanging out with your people, ministering to them. Now it's our turn. Let's go down to Cyprus. I don't know that that's what happened, but what I'm saying is I don't know that you can come up with some perfect model of how Paul went to each place he went. We know he was guided by the Spirit, Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian vision and so forth, and God is leading them. But it just seems like Paul is going to the next big city on the major Roman highways and setting up missions, if I can use that term, gospel centers, churches, from which the word of God will continue to saturate that area. And his assumption, his expectation is that once he starts something, once he inaugurates something, that the local believers will be responsible as Christ followers to continue to carry the gospel into their area. And we know that's exactly what happened in the first century in the Roman Empire. So think about what Paul says specifically about himself regarding his course of ministry. It says in Paul says in Romans 15, as he's writing to the Romans explaining why he's coming to visit them, and he's telling them that he basically has concluded his entire ministry from his perspective in the western half of the Roman Empire, which by our standards is not a massive geography, but in that day that was the known world, right? That's a big part of what they understood to be civilization. And Paul says, okay, I've basically gone through the western half of the Roman, the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Now I'm going to move west towards Rome and towards eventually Spain, included in chapter 15. And so he writes to them, and he says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, Illyricum is probably modern-day Albania, around to Illyricum, I have accomplished the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. This is why I say Paul is the paradigmatic missionary thinker. He's always thinking of the next place. He's always thinking of the unreached, the territory that yet has no witness of the gospel. And he's able to say, I completed what Christ gave me to do, to go to that area and to make disciples, to fulfill the commission given to me by the Lord Jesus. Now, if Paul's commission was to stay and shepherd churches, then he failed his commission because he didn't do that. If Paul's commission was to go to every single village and every single city, he failed because he clearly didn't do that. In fact, as you read the book of Acts, you read that he passes through certain cities, just kind of goes right through, doesn't do anything. So Paul's goal was to establish centers for the gospel in the form of local churches that would become completely organized and dependent upon local men, local believers who would continue that ministry, indigenous local ministry, and that through that the gospel would saturate the region. So Paul's commission, his course, is to go make disciples. That's what he does. And in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, Paul's experience in Ephesus, it says he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months, for Paul, that's a long time. Paul's typical experience in the synagogue was twice, maybe 3 times before he was jettisoned, right? You're out of here. But he was able to stay 3 months. That means the people of Ephesus were unusually open to hear, the Jews of Ephesus were unusually open to hear the gospel. He reasons and he persuades with them about the kingdom of God. But some, not a big surprise, became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of one Tyrannus. And that continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what is Paul doing? He's making disciples. He's establishing believers. He's teaching them. What does it mean to make disciples? I would say every course you have in seminary, every chapel, every Bible study group, all of that is making disciples. Making disciples is not limited to somebody just got converted, so here I'm going to have some lessons with you for 10 or 12 or 15 weeks. That is discipleship, but it's broader than that. It's all of this. It's the teaching, the training, the preparation, the establishment so that we can go and do the same. And so Paul is essentially holding advanced Bible classes, discipleship classes, here with these people in a rented hall. And probably this means in the heat of the day when they would take a siesta and they would have some time off from work, they would gather. And Paul, apparently by his testimony in chapter 20, was working himself. So he's taking his normal rest time to teach these people and advance the gospel. And it's interesting, Paul, we know from Acts he was in Ephesus, but there was a church in Colossae. And Paul, by his own testimony, had never been to Colossae. There's a church in Thyatira, there's a church in Laodicea, there's a number of churches in Asia Minor around Ephesus. Where did they come from? Apparently they came from this hall. Apparently they came as these indigenous believers, these Ephesian believers, took the gospel and saturated their region with the message of salvation. So Paul is doing exactly what Jesus gave him to do. He's making disciples. And then we know that Paul appoints leaders. So Paul goes about making disciples, and then he appoints leaders. In Acts 14, you have the testimony after at the end of their first missionary journey. They preached the gospel in that city in Derbe, and when they had made disciples, they returned to Lystra. If you had been beaten and left for dead, I don't know that I would go back to Lystra, but that's what Paul did. He goes back to Lystra, then to Iconium, where he'd been run out of town, and then to Antioch, and that's Pisidian Antioch, where he had been. And then he strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through much tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then at the end, they appoint elders for them in every church. Where do these elders come from? I read some authors said they came from Jerusalem. I don't think so. The church in Jerusalem at this time is still wondering whether Gentiles can be saved. So they're not sending people out to the Gentile churches. These must have been local people, exactly like the Ephesian elders that Paul is speaking to in Acts chapter 20. So they're appointing elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul's ministry was to go, preach the gospel, make disciples, and then appoint leaders. This is what he does. You see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. He calls the elders of the church. Where do those elders come from? They're local Ephesian men that Paul had appointed to lead those various local congregations. So Paul makes disciples. Paul appoints leaders. And then what does he do? He leaves. Say, is that gospel strategy? Apparently. Look at what Paul, what it says at the end of Acts, at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, at the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. The uproar ceased. This is the big riot in the arena. And Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he goes to Macedonia. And of course, what happens later in chapter 20 is he's tracing his steps back. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for the feast. And so he stops off at Miletus and sends for the Ephesian elders, and that's the passage that we've been studying this semester. So he leaves. But notice he talks about this in Romans 15:23 as well. He says, I have no room for work in these regions. What regions? The entire eastern half of the Roman Empire. How can that possibly be, Paul? It's because Paul understood himself not as a shepherd, essentially, not to say he didn't do shepherd ministry, of course he did, but he saw himself as someone whose role was to extend the kingdom, someone whose role was to be a missionary, someone whose role was to go and make disciples, train leaders, and then turn the ministry over to them, leave indigenous churches. And then, if you have any doubt left, just think of what Jesus did. We read this passage, you've been reading this passage, most of you, since you were 5 years old. But imagine this passage from the perspective of the disciples. So Jesus had just said, you're going to receive power, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're trying to, you know, they're trying to think this through. They're trying to correlate all this in their brains. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts going away. And it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine what was going through the minds of those apostles right then? They're like, what just happened? Where did he go? In fact, it takes an angel to come and say, go back. It's done. It's over. Like, he'll come back, but you have time. Go back to where you came from. It takes an angel because they didn't know what to do. Now, think about this. Jesus could have himself personally stayed and been the first pastor, the paradigmatic pastor, the one who gives us the perfect model of what it is to shepherd the sheep as a pastor. He could have done that, but he didn't. Think of everything you know about these apostles. I mean, this is a mixed up group, right? The passage right before this, Jesus is still talking to them about the kingdom of God. What did he talk to them about before the resurrection? The kingdom of God. He's been talking to them about the kingdom of God for 3 years, and they still don't have it. And they're like, oh, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Is this going to be the end? What's going to happen? The messianic hope that we've been waiting for? What's going to happen? Jesus, no. You're going to receive power to be witnesses. That's what's going to happen. And then he leaves. And they've got to be thinking, that doesn't make any sense at all. But Jesus had confidence in them because he had trained them. And he was about to give the Holy Spirit to them. And he knew that they had exactly what they needed in order to be able to carry on the ministry. So what I'm saying to you is this is the foundation of indigenous ministry. Think about Paul. Who had a better ability to stay and shepherd people than the Apostle Paul? Who had a better grasp of the scriptures than Paul? Nobody. Not even the other apostles. Who had a better sense of what the church was supposed to be than Paul? Nobody. But Paul doesn't stay. He leaves. Why does he leave? Because he has confidence that those local believers, in this case the Ephesian elders, are going to be able to carry on the ministry. And he understands that that's the intention. That's how Jesus designed this, so that the gospel would spread. It wouldn't stay in one location. It wouldn't just become the perfect church that everybody wants to come to that perfect place. That was the model of Israel. Everybody comes to Israel to see the perfect place. That was the goal. It never happened. But to see the perfect place, the perfect God people. But in the New Testament era, that's not the idea. The idea is you keep spreading further and further. And that requires that local believers become responsible for the gospel in their location. So indigenous New Testament ministry. So we've looked at Paul's commission and Paul's course. Think now back to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, and think of Paul's confidence. He's commending these Ephesian elders to God and to the word of his grace, which, is he talking about grace or the word? Not in, grammatically, he's talking about the word. The word of grace. The word of grace, that message is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul's expectation is that what the gospel has done for him, it can do for them. This text doesn't specifically mention the Spirit, but what Paul understands that the Spirit of God has done for him, he can do for them. And so he's free to leave, just as Jesus was free to leave. He doesn't have to stay and be their pastor for the next however many years. He's able to turn the ministry over to them. And you say, well, you know, if you leave, everything falls apart. Look, if you have your Bible open, look back to what comes right before verse 32. Verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away the disciples after them. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Verse 29 talks about fierce wolves coming in and not sparing the flock. And then he says, but I'm leaving. Wouldn't you have expected Paul to say, man, you guys, you have no idea what's coming down the pike. You need me. I'm staying. You guys can't make it without me. That's not what he does. I heard a missionary who had spent like 25 years in one little island in Micronesia. I knew this guy. I went to class with this guy. I mean, I graduated with him. And one time for Global Opportunities Week, he was here, and I invited him to come speak to my class. Oh, man, did I regret that. He got up and he said, his presentation was okay, but then he took questions and answers. One of the students said, when do you intend for that ministry to become indigenous? You know, they're being like their teacher. They're knowing this is exactly what I would be asking the guy, right? And the guy says, oh, they'll never be indigenous. And the student said, never? He says, no, you have to understand these people are just, they're just stupid. They're just ignorant. They're just unable. They're just, they couldn't make it a week without me. I thought, dude, not only is that massively arrogant, it is massively unbiblical, right? So Paul has confidence. He can turn the work over to these people. Were they as smart as Paul? Probably not. Were they as learned as Paul? Probably not. Did they have the spiritual gifts that Paul had? Obviously not. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was this was their ministry, these were their people, and Paul assumed that they would be effective in reaching them and saturating their area with the gospel. So Paul has confidence, as I've just been saying, in God's word. We see that in Jesus' statement to his disciples, or his prayer for the disciples. He prays to the Father in the garden, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is able to leave his followers and go back to heaven because he knows they have the word. He's taught them faithfully and carefully over those 3 years. Grace's universality, that is, every one of these people has the same access to grace. Peter makes this astounding statement in the Jerusalem Council, and they're arguing, and they're going back and forth, and the Pharisee party, as it's described, is saying, unless they're circumcised, these Gentiles can't be saved. They have to be like us. They have to conform to our culture and our expectations. And I get that because they had lived thousands of years with that sense of reality. But something had changed. A new covenant had come, and they couldn't quite wrap their minds around that. And yet Peter gets up, and he gives his story about Cornelius, and he says, those Gentiles are going to be saved the same way we will. Actually, in fact, what he says is we're getting to be saved the same way they are. That universality of grace. Everybody comes the same way through the grace of the Lord Jesus. I won't read through the passage, but you know what Paul says to Titus in chapter 2. This grace appears to all people, and it teaches us, it trains us to renounce what is evil and to expect what is good. So the universality of grace. And then the crowning jewel of this, in my mind, is Paul's confidence in the promise of Jesus, in Christ's promise. In my mind, this is the essence of a solid New Testament philosophy of missions. Jesus commissions us, wherever we are, to make disciples. But Jesus promises that he will build his church. I think that we put a lot of focus on the the nature of church. And we should, because especially if we're ministering in our own culture to our own people, we need to understand what church looks like and should look like. And even if we're ministering in another culture, we need to have a solid ecclesiology. But the whole nature of how the church comes together and grows is really ultimately not our work. It's Jesus' work. And he said he will build his church. Nothing is going to stop that. Hell itself can't stand in the face of the forward movement of the church. And Paul believes that. So he just keeps going and going and going. And he sets up shop and he sees disciples and he appoints elders and he leaves. And he expects that Christ is going to build his church. And he does. All right, so real quick, let's talk just for a moment about obstacles to indigenization. Why doesn't this happen? This is my chance to come stir the pot a little bit, because it wouldn't be fun if I didn't get to stir the pot a little bit, right? So here's obstacles to indigenization. You ready? First one is fundamentalist traditionalism. I'm not saying fundamentalism. That's not the problem. The problem is when we assume that our experience has to be replicated everywhere we go, that our sense of what it looks like to follow Jesus has to be replicated everywhere we go. I'm not talking about faithfulness to Scripture. I'm talking about our own practice, our own experience, our traditions. And so you take that and you say, I've got to get to a point where all these people have the same experience that I do. Christianity looks more or less the same for them as it did for me where I came from back home. That's going to take a long time. In fact, that's probably going to take the rest of your life. And even then, when you leave, it's probably going to, over time, become something less like what you were used to and more like what fits them. The irony of that approach is this is exactly the problem that major denominational missionary work experiences. And the classic example of this is Roland Allen. If you haven't read Roland Allen, you're thinking of missions, you've got to read Roland Allen. Roland Allen's basic premise was, this is how Paul operated because he had confidence in the Word of God and he had confidence in the Holy Spirit, and we've got to stop imposing all of this Anglicanism, he was an Anglican, all of this Anglicanism on our converts because they can't do it. And you read that and you think, you know, you could have just not been an Anglican. That might have made things a lot easier, right? But in a sense, we do the same thing. In fact, if you look at those who have the hardest time establishing and maintaining truly indigenous ministries, it's those who have a very prescribed order of church that has to be exactly replicated. So Lutheranism in certain forms, Anglicanism in certain forms. And so it becomes very difficult because you don't only have to inaugurate the gospel, but you have to train them in all of that specific. And so you're saying if it's not this, it's not Christianity. And I'm just wondering if maybe we haven't been guilty of doing some of the same thing in taking all of our tradition, all of our practice of Christianity and saying it has to be just like this or it's not legitimate. And what that actually does is it impedes the flow of the gospel. It doesn't allow for indigenization because people in other cultures aren't going to adapt and absorb all of the same stuff that we have throughout our lifetime. The second obstacle is pastoral simulation. Look, I hope you come from a great church, a strong church, a church that you would love to be part of for the rest of your life. But if God calls you to be a missionary, you go somewhere else, you have this attitude of, I want to go and do that there. I want the church in the field to be that church from back home. Yeah, the problem with that is it's not going to happen. It may, but it's not going to happen with you, not if you're the missionary. It may happen over 25, 30, 50, or 100 years as Christianity grows and takes root. But if your goal is to reestablish what you had there, and that means for you to be this pastor who is able to shepherd people for decades, that's at some point that stops being missions work, and it's just, you know, it's an expatriate pastor. Some other culture is pastoring local church, and it's not probably an indigenous church in the sense of even being culturally indigenous. The great author on this topic was a guy named John Nevius, who taught basically in China a century ago, look, we want to see people converted and let their Christianity be as Chinese as possible, let it be as simple as possible, and let's not impose all of our Westernism on them, let's just let them be Chinese Christ followers. And the Chinese missionaries didn't buy it. So what did Nevius do? He's invited to go. He was Presbyterian. He goes over to Korea, actually Pyongyang in North Korea, and he starts teaching, and this stuff takes off. And today you go to Korea. Now, of course, North Korea is not what it was before, but North Korea was the strong Christian center of Asia. And then with the Communist Revolution, that all got pushed into South Korea. You go to South Korea today, and you stand on a tall building, and you can't even begin to count the red neon crosses throughout Seoul. There's so much Christianity. Now, I'm not saying it's all perfect, it's all good, it's all to be emulated. But what Nevius started has worked. Why? Because he said, let's turn it over to the locals and let's let the locals run their churches. And then here's the last big ouch, seminarian egotism. So you're getting some high-powered stuff here, and you should. And I am not in any way discrediting that or demeaning that, not one bit. Not one bit. But, you know, if you're working in a tribal people group, you're probably not going to use a whole lot of Hebrew, unless you're doing Bible translation. Now, you can use it, but you probably aren't going to be rolling it out and trying to explain it to them. Because by the time you do that, you could have probably turned the work over to them five times. So what I'm saying is take your tools, use them as needed, but don't feel like you've got to put everything on display in order to feel fulfilled, because that doesn't really work very well, especially in a pioneer missionary setting. And I don't have a book for this, but let me tell you about my friend Johnson George, one of the men I admire most on the planet. Johnson graduated from here, seminary, has a PhD in theology from our seminary. Goes back to India with the goal of starting a phenomenal church, you know. And he starts realizing everything I build, the Hindus are going to come and burn down. So instead of doing that, he gathers men, oftentimes illiterate men, very, very poor men. I've been there with him. I've been to some of the places these men come from. And he teaches them. And he pours himself in them. He makes disciples. And then he appoints leaders. He says, you go into that village and you start a church. And they do. He's also involved in training. He's part of a Bible college there. He's an academic dean. So he's doing that as well. So he's doing it on both levels. But in those poor villages, he goes in those villages and he sees these men start churches and they get beaten. You know, we're having a session, his teaching, and I'm sitting there with him in his guru style. So we're sitting in the front and all these people are sitting out, you know, on the ground, and John, we're having tea time. And John says, hey, you see that guy over there? He says, yeah. I said, yeah. And he says, he looks like he's not with it, right? I said, yeah, he looks like he's half dead. He says, he is half dead. He just came out of a coma. He was beaten for preaching the gospel in his village. Right? That's the real deal. And so Johnson has all these tools. He's not getting to use all of them. He's using them in the Bible college, and that's good. But when he's working with these men, starting these churches, he says, you know, I just have to keep it simple. In fact, some of these guys don't read or write, so they learn the lesson, they go back, he teaches them, they go back and they teach in their churches. Over time, they're learning to read and write. But they're starting off with very, very simple people. And so, in many ways, in my mind, what Johnson is doing in that people group in Gujarat, India, is very similar to what Paul did, right? He goes, he makes disciples, he trains them, he leaves. And Johnson will tell you, I'm not the pastor of any of these churches. I'm not the bishop. I'm not trying to start a movement. I'm just trying to extend the reach of the gospel. And he is. And God will bless that. So indigenous principles. I've rushed through a lot, and I probably created some questions, so I'm happy to speak to you if that's helpful. And hopefully I haven't made it harder for those of you who teach. That was never my goal. And I hope that we will have a great appetite for seeing the kingdom of God continue to press the boundaries forward all around the earth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the example that he left us, the words that are written about his ministry, as well as his words teaching us how to do ministry. And we pray that you will help us to be believing in the power of your word, in the power of your spirit, the power of grace to do in any people, anywhere, what it has done in us, and to see them carry on ministry with the hope that they will take the ministry further and do more than we ever could because of your power among them. We pray these things in Jesus' name.